So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching Scripture class, where our desire is to answer and address your questions, your concerns, through the pages of Scripture. Before we begin today's session, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we enter into your presence, rejoicing in you, serving you and worshiping you, desiring to honor your holy name. Lord, teach us by your word, and teach us from your mouth the ways that we ought to conduct our lives and the issues that we need to consider, and that our lives, Lord, will be a reflection of you. You are our holy God, and you are the one who teaches us and guides us and draws us into yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So is there anything this week that came to mind of things that you'd like to evaluate or question with respect to the Scriptures before we look at today's prayer question? Okay. With that, let's take a look at what the question before us is, should Christians sign DNRs? So before we really get into should we need to understand what they are. So a DNR means do not resuscitate. And we'll get more into what that is. And there's also various other versions of it. There's a do not intubate, which we'll look at as well a little bit more. And in general, these are advanced directives commonly found in living wills, durable power of attorney for health care. So if someone else, if I give responsibility to my wife to make those decisions for me, they can be covered, and part of that can be covered in durable power of attorney. So the first thing we want to look at is just when is a DNR order in operation? When does it involve? When does it take place?
We were asked that before my surgery.
Yes.
Right.
They will often ask you about advanced directions, about your orders for surgery, because there's no guarantee. And they want to know what do they do if the potential occurs. Not that it will happen, but they do. So it's effectively an operation when a medical emergency results in the stoppage of the heart. That's a DNR. Do not resuscitate. So without a DNR knowingly in place, the medical profession is obligated to perform heart defibrillation. That's the electric shock. And it's not electric shock therapy, but it is an electric shock. Chest compressions and any other procedure deemed possible and potentially useful in getting the heart functioning and death. So a DNR is primarily targeting the heart. Now, some of the side effects of the chest compressions is a risk of breaking ribs, is a risk of causing problems with the lungs and other things, where you're pushing hard on the rib cage, so you can cause some breakage there. But with the DNR knowingly in place, the medical profession is essentially obligated almost not to perform defibrillation and chest compressions, but it's still the medical profession does have the leeway, even if the DNR is in order. But they will typically honor that. We'll get into some other meaning things I've been read that are problematic. So when is a do not intubate order in operation? What does that mean and where does it come from? So do not intubate, or what we'll call a DNI, is in operation when medical emergency results from the blockage of airways so that breathing is impaired. Without a DNI in place, the medical profession is obligated to try and get air to the lungs. So it includes placing the tube through the nose or mouth and attached to a machine that forces air into the lungs. Associated with the intubation process is the possibility of airway trauma, which includes airway tooth damage, lacerations, dislocated jaw, all kinds of other fun stuff that can occur. But with the DNI in place, let's correct that. They basically will not perform any of these things. If you quit breathing, that's it. You're done with it. Okay? Now, other things that I know of that have been associated with advanced directives, most of us are probably familiar with the Terry Schiavo case. And there is feeding tube and nourishment through that feeding tube. And we'll take a, when everything else basically is functioning properly. The person is not necessarily cognizant and aware, but is it within that realm to say, don't feed me, right? Don't do the tube feeding for me. So those are things to be looked at. So often when you talk to medical professionals or you talk to many people about these advanced directives, they raise the issue, the question, quality of life. There's a quality of life issue. So I want to take a look at a few things with respect to quality of life to understand, scripturally speaking, what is quality of life. Go to Psalm 27, verse 4. So we're trying to understand from a Christian perspective what should our quality of life be. And we'll start with Mildred on that. Psalm 27, verse 4.
One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.
So what does the psalmist refer to being as the quality of life? What's the quality of life issue there? And do you see it?
Being with the Lord.
This is defines the essence of the quality of life, being in the house of God. That's his goal. That's his perspective on it. And he's looking forward to being in his temple, looking forward to being in the presence of God himself. Let's look at Matthew chapter.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
How do you mean that? You mean here on earth?
I mean both.
Okay, both.
The tent, because there is the house of the Lord here, which is gathering amongst the people of God, and there is also the presence of God face to face in his eternity. But he's saying, this is what I really want, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So here it's all the days of my life, and if you've done that, you've already achieved a greater quality of life than the unbeliever, no matter what they've got. They can have everything that they could ever possibly imagine in their life, and if they do not have the Lord, they do not have, scripturally speaking, quality of life. They're missing it anyway. Go to Matthew 6, look at verses 25 to 34.
Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put out. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, right? And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Have God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
So from what we read here, what is the quality of life issue that factors into our decision?
Salvation.
Do I have, am I clothed by God? And to rest in him, saying he's going to take care of me, he's going to provide for me, he's going to bring to me those things that I need. Okay. Let's go over to John 15:11. So anytime you have more specific questions, let me know. John 15:11.
These things things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Is that right?
That's it. So what is the quality of life issue there?
Joy.
Okay. And it's the joy of God. It's the joy of Christ. Can we still have joy and yet be hooked up to a bunch of machines? Yeah. Well, she's not really attached to machines.
It sounds like she's in a lot of pain or something.
She's been in a lot of pain for quite some time. When she was first identified as having cancer in the leg, they sent her home and they put her on hospice. Well, she's been on quote-unquote hospice care for about 2.5 years, I think is what it is. And her hospice care is limited to 6 months. So after 6 months, it says, well, you obviously aren't in need of hospice anymore. So they could come in as hospice, but then they started dealing with more of a home care. But she's not as fast as a machine, but she's got a great joy in her life.
We never met her,
just hearing
about her.
You know,
like you said,
you were. Okay, so joy itself is part of that quality of life issue. And we have to understand that joy is not happiness. They are two distinct entities. Happiness generally is an external presentation, often associated with an internal joy. You can have internal joy and yet be miserable outside because of circumstances. But that joy is the knowledge of who you are, who God is, and what's going to happen to you and with you. There is a quality of life issue. Go over to Acts 20, verses 23 and 24.
Yep. Say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received in the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
So how would we define the aspect of quality of life there? So he's got a testimony of Jesus as his primary focus. How does he define his life, especially his end of life? He sees coming up.
I finish my course with joy.
Yeah. And I finish my course with joy. And he's saying, even though I've got all these hardships coming, still to face. Everyone tells me I'm going to have all these afflictions. I'm going to be going down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be bound and persecuted. I'm going to be hauled off to jail and prison. Doesn't matter. I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to finish the life that God has given me in the presence of joy and being joyful about it. So, you know, quality of life is not so, scripturally speaking, is not tied up in our health. It's not tied up in the time spent on earth, nor is it the possession. The quality of life is knowing Jesus is Lord. That's where our quality of life is. That's the true quality of life issue. Anything beyond that is just extra blessings from God, and we get to thank Him for it and rejoice in it.
That new
man
and
that gentleman thing.
She was a nurse.
Well, and thank you, the Lord. Yes, she's
not getting really
goodness and mercy,
so
follow me
along.
That body
of
tears.
Yeah, it's a great reminder of what we have to look forward to. Mm-hmm. David said that he would much rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than anything else, you know, than not be there. Just to be a door greeter at the kingdom of God and the house of God is greater than anything we can feel on this earth. So that's the quality of life issue. So now we want to take a look at what is the value of life. In other words, what is a life worth? So to Genesis 45:5.
Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life.
How does God view life?
Something to be, that's valuable and that should be preserved.
Right. He said, I sent Joseph before the people of Israel to preserve life. So he's got a great honor for life. And we'll get some more of that in a little bit. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 30:19.
I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live.
Okay. Joshua, or Moses is saying you've got a choice. I'm placing the choice before you, life or death. And encouraging you to choose life. Now, was he talking here specifically about eternal life? Was that the focus of his attention? Is that all he was concerned with? In other words, it would be better for you to die now and enter into eternal life than to live a while on this earth and mess things up. What do you think?
I think he's talking about the present existence.
Yeah. So there's definitely an eternal perspective on this as well. And that's why he talks about how do you live your life as a reflection of the eternal perspective, the eternal goal and glory. So he says, choose life. Don't choose death, but choose life. So he again, what's his view of the value of life? It's worth it. Go for it. Let's keep that life and go and utilize it. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses 8 to 16.
This is back page. Back of first page.
Oh, we are back already.
So we're going to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 8 to 16.
And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am. And I looked at his face and he said, please stand over me and tell me, for anger shall come upon me. But my life burned man in me. For I stood over him and chose him, because I was sure that he should not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who was told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, a man called Amalek.
Amalek.
So David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son.
Okay. So as we look through this passage, how does God view life? Complicated issue.
Yeah. I worked in the hospital. Mm-hmm. I didn't hear the whole thing, but those kinds of started tonight. I think that no one has the right to take someone's life away.
Mm-hmm.
So there should be no dinner, don't you think?
What we're looking at is how does God be right?
He said it's not in our hands to decide.
the issue of a BNR is without it on file, they're obligated to for chest compressions,
right,
for all defibrillation, all of this stuff to bring you back. And the question that we're looking at, try to understand, is there any room within Christianity to say, you know, I don't want to be resuscitated,
or the family doesn't want,
and just leave it there, or do we say, well, you have to take it to whatever degree you possibly can? That's what we're trying to look at.
And what did you say here? To what degree do you take it?
So right now we're gathering information to understand.
Oh, I'm ahead of you.
Yeah, we haven't come to that. We're just taking a look at the value of life right now, and we looked at before the question of quality of life and how does God define
right. Quality
of life, which is His joy, His presence, His comfort, basically. Him Himself is our quality of life.
So the person has no quality of life, meaning they're in a coma.
I believe the scriptures define quality of life as the presence of God. As a Christian, if you are in a coma, you still have a quality of life because you've got Jesus. As a non-Christian, even if you're not in a coma, you are neglecting and you're missing the best quality of life that you could have, which is the presence of God.
So you're liking, regardless of whether you can get into free stuff or not, that's what we're looking at,
but that's more along the lines of what's being pointed out, I think. But what we're looking at, for example, in this passage here in 2 Samuel 1, who was it that was fallen? Who's the one doing the speaking in the second part of verse 8?
Saul?
No. Okay, Saul's talking to the Anonymous. Saul's is one that says, who are you? And now Saul's request is for what?
Taking
out.
Euthanasia.
Right. So here he's saying, euthanize me. Put me out of my misery. Take me out. And what is David's response to this taken out issue?
You don't not your call. God's call, you're committing murder.
Right. So he basically said, by euthanizing him, what you have done is murder. And as a result of that, the judgment by your own lips, by your own profession of having taken him out, is the sentence of judgment itself, which is a Genesis 4 issue.
So David's talking to Saul.
David is talking to the Amalekite.
He fell on his.
Amalekite
is describing his conversation with Saul.
Saul told him to fall on him.
So he's relating what Saul said to him. Basically, Saul asked Amalekite to kill him. Did he deny him?
Mm-hmm. So who is David talking to?
They were talking to the Amalekite to kill him.
So he's saying,
what did you call? You should have done it.
Oh,
okay.
In verse 6, when it says Saul leaned upon his spear, there's an part that he saw in his,
Saul tried to commit suicide.
Okay.
And it was not completely successful. So what had happened is he got injured in battle,
mm-hmm,
and it probably would have led to his death.
Okay.
And so he tried to finish it by committing suicide. It didn't work. And his sword bearer, he told the sword bearer to kill him.
Yeah.
The sword bearer said, uh-uh.
Okay.
And the Amalekite came by and discovered that Saul was still alive. The sword bearer was, his armor bearer was dead.
Okay.
And so Saul says, who are you? He says, I'm an Amalekite. Okay, he's being an Amalekite fighting on the side of Israel. So Saul looks at him and says, kill me. And the Amalekite looks at him and says, sure, no problem. Took him out and killed him. And then he took the crown off of Saul, went and found David, and says, guess what? I took Saul out for you. So he expects to receive a reward. We hear about this later. He expects to be rewarded because he took Saul out. And David said, what you did was wrong against the eyes of God, for you took a man's life.
Okay.
In fact, it was the anointed, it was the king of Israel's life that you took.
Yeah.
And you didn't think about it.
The fact that he was the Lord's anointed had some...
That has a significance to it.
He was the head.
He was the representative of Israel on earth.
But if he wasn't, then what was the difference?
If he wasn't the anointed of Israel, the Amalekite wouldn't have gone, primarily he wouldn't have gone off to David to brag about it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That would be the primary thing.
Right, but my issue is that he was whether it was Saul or anyone else.
Okay, he addresses this issue later on as well. I just can't remember where. Two guys killed one of David's enemies, came back, and it wasn't the Lord's anointed. And he came back and they told David what they had done, how they took out the enemy. And he says, wait a second, here's Saul who was my enemy, and I took out the guy who killed him. And you think I'm going to reward you? And so he took them out as well. So it didn't really matter that it was the anointed. What he's pointing to with respect to the anointed is you have no fear of God in you. Because this is God's anointed. This is his cherished one. And you didn't even respect God enough to say, I'm not taken.
He's not going back to his cherished one, his special. If he were not anointed, if he were not special, does that apply the same way?
The ramifications in this case would have applied the same way. You don't just take a life because you can't.
Okay, regardless of who you are.
Right.
But, who it is.
Right. But David's, part of David's point in here is especially considering who this is.
But there should be no especially, should there?
Well, there's the aspect of war. There's the aspect of war if they were fighting the enemy.
Yeah.
But obviously,
I mean, I know what it says in the Bible, but my concern is, how do I put this? To me, it's very simple the way I understand it. I mean, whether it's war or not war, whether it's special or not special, anointed or not, he's saying no one should be put out by another person. It's only God that could take a life. Correct.
And there's in here we have a life that is taken that was honorable to take.
Mm-hmm.
Because they took the life of a murderer.
He was a murderer?
The Amalekite.
Okay.
Murdered Saul.
Mm-hmm.
And David said, as a result of that murder, you're going to be taken out.
Mm-hmm.
Because by whoever's hand, the blood of man is shed, so man's blood be shed. In other words, if you kill somebody, the proper response is for you to be killed. Life for life.
Is that what the Bible says?
Yes.
That's what the Old Testament says.
Okay.
We're certainly too.
But it's like
the death sentence now. If somebody commits murder in black state, there's a death sentence, right?
Right.
The life for a life.
So there's an issue with life for life, whether it's abortion or whether it's death sentence. So you're saying certain circumstances, it's okay to have life for life.
Okay, so if we go look at Genesis 9:6.
Okay, hold on. Well, my name is
Frank. No, it's a response to the question. I'm wanting to answer it, not from my own thoughts, but from the Word of God. So Genesis 9:6.
Whoso shed in the land they was, by the hand of hell his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man.
Now, what do we know, timelines relative to the law, this was proclaimed?
Before the law.
So this is before the Mosaic law. This is long before David, long before the Ten Commandments, long before Moses. And he said, whoever takes out and kills another person, the idea is lying in wait, which we'll get into some of that possibly, is the fact that if you lie in wait and you take someone's life deliberately,
premeditated,
that your life is to be taken. Now, the issue of war is different. because as in the issue of war, my goal in life, my purpose, is not to take you out. You just happen to be a part of that casualties of war. Okay? You're part of the interaction, the existence of war. But I had no one, I did not single you out. I did not identify you by name, by person, by entity. You just happened to be on the other side of the battle. The condition spoken here and with in 2 Samuel was ended up targeting that individual and saying, I am taking you out as a unique individual, as a person. Basically, by
you guys went in battle and went faster and faster and things like that, and you were victors. So
right.
You took the helping them be.
Right. So, right. The Amalekite.
Or wasn't even killed in the battle when he
got. Right. He got wounded in the battle, but he wasn't killed in the battle.
So he had no right to.
Right. What would have been the proper response for the Amalekite to do?
What
was it? Yes.
Seeing Grant to take a life.
Yeah. Trying to find a way to get him out of the battle and get him back behind into the safe territory.
Mm-hmm.
Don't let the enemy get a hold of him, if at all possible.
Right. Let's try and help.
Let's try and help. And so David was saying, you thought nothing of God himself. Again, it's the fact that he is anointed has a function here, has a factor, but it's not the primary factor. You found this individual, and he was injured, possibly going to die, but you killed him, and now you come around and you brag about him. And he's saying, you murdered him. It wasn't a mercy killing, it wasn't the euthanasia, no, it wasn't a good thing to do. You murdered him, plain and simple. So he holds him accountable. You have a question, Rick?
Yeah, it's just from verse 1, and I guess, 2 Samuel,
okay.
Chapter 1, verse 1. And I guess chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. It just sounds like to me that the Amalekites are they the enemies of Israel at this time? Or?
Historically speaking, the Amalekites were enemies of Israel, but through history you will find there are Amalekites, there are people of Moab, there are people of these different tribes which align themselves with the Israelites.
Like
So you have Uriah the Hittite, you have all these different people who align themselves with the tribe of Israel and submitted themselves to them, even though the
Amalekites are enemies. Okay, so it's not like the ethnicity.
Right. In this case here, he's an Amalekite by ethnicity.
Okay, but
he's not the enemy of Israel in this case.
Okay,
what he was is he was fighting on the side of Saul. But the enemy at this time was not the Amalekites, but the Philistines. So the Amalekite, in context, we can understand that because Saul asked, who are you?
Yeah.
And when asked who he is, he says, take me out, please. Because the enemy, he wouldn't even have to ask. Second, upon taking out Saul, he went immediately to David. Well, if he was the enemy of Israel, why did he go to David?
Well, that's David knew a lot, yeah.
But realistically, if he was the enemy of Israel, would you go to Israel and say, look, I took out your king?
Yeah. Well, it'd be a good peace offering, because wouldn't they think that there was a big, God didn't like it, basically.
Well, he was looking for something else. He knew of a battle between Saul and David.
Yeah.
And what he was looking for was a reward.
Right, from David.
David didn't take out Saul. The Amalekite did, and now David can, and humanly speaking, say, Saul's gone. I didn't do it. Yes, God, you did it. I mean, you sinned. So good job, and the reward, that's just worth a second. He took the guy out in cold blood. That was David said to the Amalekite. Then, does that make sense?
So that was premeditated.
That was premeditated.
Okay.
And so we have God in His Word having a high value of life in all of these passages. Okay.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Was Saul already injured?
Saul was already injured.
He was. So he decided to commit suicide after he was already injured, and primarily because he did not want to be taken by the Philistines.
Right. In fact, he states specifically that he does not want to be taken by what he calls the uncircumcised.
Okay.
He did not want to be taken and mockingly displayed by the enemy. And so that's why he took himself out. Now that's why he tried to commit suicide. Just that he messed it up. Let's take a look at...
another quick question. Okay. If you're talking about, like, people when they get life sentences,
mm-hmm.
what if they make a mistake?
What do you mean?
Let's say they put the wrong person in for life.
If they do, there's, I mean, if you...
Not for life, for death penalty.
So if, and the person's life is... They have to understand, I mean, that does happen because we are not infallible as people. Again, we're no longer under law, but what in theory would have to happen is if you evaluated the case and discovered that someone modified the evidence, gave improper evidence, tainted it, then they ought to, according to the Word of God, be brought up and take the place of that person because they put them in the death penalty.
If they did intentionally.
If they did it intentionally.
Yeah. No.
Yeah. If I, there were a movie several years back about a judge who entered into this realm of a bunch of vigilantes, and he had a case before him where they found a bloody shoe of a child in a car and all kinds of circumstantial evidence led to, well, because of an illegal search and seizure thing, the evidence was lost, and two guys ended up getting off. So he went after, looking through the vigilante group, to take them out, to have these guys killed, so that they would carry that justice, because the justice system failed. Ended up later, he discovered they actually didn't do it, someone else had used their truck and did it, and so... what he tried to do then was stop the contract on this too. And so, but what he did is he intervened in what was going on. He intervened in the legal and right process. But he also didn't rely on trust in God to be that ultimate judge. He said, God, you're the one that knows who's guilty. We'll let you take care of him. But there's not a whole lot you can do if someone was put to death for a crime that they didn't commit, but there was no manipulation of the evidence and there was no twisting of it. It was just bad circumstances.
Bad circumstances and all that.
Right. I mean, what can you do? Right. All you can do, go operate off of is the evidence that you have. Right. That's why the scripture specifically talks about at the mouth of a single witness, you don't put anyone to death. So, if all you have is one person saying, yeah, I saw him kill him, and that's the extent of your evidence, you can put the guy in jail, but you can't take his life.
But if you take the prosecutor's case, they had no eyewitnesses at all, and they're going on circumstantial evidence, they don't even have DNA, they don't have proof, and, you know, I mean, I think he's guilty, so what I think...
What would it be again? Did he arrest him?
He got death penalty.
Mm-hmm.
He did. And I was watching the phone, and I didn't know if like a different version of it. How might he might... I mean, I feel he's guilty, but who am I to judge, right? So when they presented the case the other day, I'm thinking, well, maybe he did. I mean, everything led to it, so they didn't put them down.
Right.
So there is no one, not one witness, not two witnesses, and actually no witnesses, but no way of proving except for what he was, what he wasn't.
Right. What you would have them probably from a biblical standpoint is that would probably not qualify as being a death sentenceable crime. Moral life sentence, possibly what that would be in the realm of. Secondary issues is at what level does DNA become a witness? Right? Not necessarily.
We're in a different world today, yeah.
Right. Right. What does DNA do as a witness? Cameras do as a witness. Audio recordings and other things is what function do they have witnesses? And so that gets interesting. And it is a problem. It is a dilemma. Let's take a look at it.
Unless you're there, somebody's
okay. So let's take a look at a few more things, and then I have to go on to. Let's take a look at Nehemiah 6:11.
on your own.
I'm good. Nehemiah 6:11. Who's got that one?
Joe, such a man as I please. And who is there that, seeing as I am, will go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.
So here's a case where a man's life is threatened, and he's told, go in the temple and hide in there. Now, would that have been a good thing or a bad thing to do?
It was violating God's law. Right.
So that's what he said. No. He said, who am I that I would violate the commandments of God and go in a place where only the priests can go?
Now, they meant the Holy of Holies then.
Well, even the inner temple, only the Levites can go into the outer temple. The high priest himself in the Holy of Holies, the people would only be allowed into one of the courts. And so where the showbread is probably where you're talking about, inside that, the first level of the temple. Not in the inner Holy of Holies, because that wouldn't have made any, that wouldn't have been necessary, but what he's trying to do is get him to hide in where they do the slaughter and hide in the temple itself. And he said, no, who am I? And so, on the one hand, God has a high value of life, but there's also certain things that we shouldn't do just to protect life. This is one of them. I'm not going to violate the word of God in order to extend my life. Make sense? Okay. If you
this is Old Testament.
This is Old Testament.
Does that change with the New Testament?
In the New Testament, we no longer have the temple. The temple is, or we are the temple of God. What he's doing is it okay for me to violate the word of God and to sin against God in order to save my life?
Now, is this person running away, or is he
doing
something bad and he's fleeing and trying to protect him?
He didn't do anything bad.
Someone was chasing him, or
yeah, he's
the danger.
Right. He's rebuilding the wall of Israel. The enemies of Israel saying, we don't want the wall rebuilt. We're going to take out Nehemiah. We're going to kill him because he's rebuilding the wall. And Nehemiah says, and so they sent one of their guys to say, these guys have an in for you. They're going to kill you. Now, let's go into the temple and we'll hide there until this thing all blows over. Then we'll come out and we'll continue. And Nehemiah says, no way. Who am I? I'm gonna run and I'm going to violate the word of God by hiding in this temple, by basically as well as not relying upon God for his protection. God's the one that told me to build. I'm going to rely upon him to enable me to build. But I'm not going to violate the word of God in order to save my own skin. That's the essence of what he said.
End of the story. Okay, so he said, stay there, build with the wall.
He's not going to run into the temple to hide.
The only issue was, I didn't understand why, but nowadays you can go and hide in the temple during danger.
Right.
You're a little more two people on the churches and stuff. So how do you connect the Old Testament with the New Testament and make it?
Well, what we're looking at is the principle. The principle is, do I violate the word of God in order to save my own skin?
An example would be David when he decided he was going to spit down his beard and pretend he was crazy to avoid Philistines. That was wrong for him to do because he should have relied on God's protection, not spitting down his beard and acting like he's crazy.
Would it be...
It fit into God's plan ultimately,
right,
but he did wrong.
Well, he worked it out. Would it be right for me, if there's someone who doesn't like me, for me to go, and I think that they might want to hurt me, for me to go get my gun, hunt them down, shoot them in cold, just walk up to them and shoot them, so that they don't come after me as an individual. Would that be right?
If I knew I were in danger,
mm-hmm.
and they were going to kill me,
yeah.
should I kill them first?
Should you go out of your way and pursue them to kill them?
No.
Okay. That's the essence of this. Okay? Because to enter into the temple is a violation of the Word of God. To take out another person's life just for the sake of taking it out, lying in wait for murder, is a violation of the Word of God. So for me to violate the Word of God in order to save myself is dishonoring to God. And that's the principle that we're pointing out. He's saying, I'm not going to violate the Word of God in order to protect myself. My goal, my desire is to obey the Word of God, and God has called me to build a wall. So that's what I'm going to do. He hasn't called me to flee from danger. He's called me to build a wall. And God's going to figure out a way to take that danger out, and it may be someone else can take them out. Maybe they realize they can't intimidate me and they go away for a while. I don't know what it is, but I'm not going to violate the Word of God in order to save my own skin.
And that's why Daniel trusted the Lord to shut the lion's mouth. Mm-hmm. And that's why the three were able to walk in the fire.
Okay. So let's also take a look at Esther chapter 8, verse 11.
By these letters, the king created the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or tribes that would assault them, both their children and women, and to plunder their possessions.
So, according to this passage, how does he view life and value life? Or does he?
He allowed them to protect themselves.
Right. Basically. And what's interesting about this whole passage, this whole story, this account, is the Jews were granted not only to protect themselves, but upon those that they slew in the process of protecting themselves, they were allowed to take of their possessions. And yet the Israelites said, we will not. Because all they were interested in was the protection of their own lives. So here we have an aspect of protecting their own lives. Okay? Now, they did not pursue the people to take their lives. What happened is they were being pursued, and they protected themselves and took the people out. And they also had help from others in the city as well. Let's see. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Verses 21 to 23.
Philippians what?
1 verses 21 to 23.
21 to 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in straight betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you.
So according to that, what's the value of life? How does Paul view life?
Life?
Okay.
Well, this is the latest case.
Right.
To this Christ.
And then I think it's verse 23, right? What you said?
Yes.
I'm hard pressed mm-hmm. between the two. Now, some people looked at it and say he was contemplating suicide. No. What he was looking at is now, if I had a choice here, between staying here, remaining with you and teaching you, or departing this earth and being in the presence of God, man, that's a hard call to make. And he's saying, but he goes on to say, but it's more needful for me to stay, for you. But was he fearful of death? Was he willing to do anything and everything in order to prolong his life?
Accomplishing
God's purpose was his goal. How will I glorify God, and how will God be glorified in me? So that was his purpose and function. He just was interested in the things of God. But he wasn't interested in jumping through hoops in order to lengthen his life. He was interested in waiting upon God. We'll take a quick look at Ezekiel 18:4.
Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul of the sinner, it shall die.
So what do we have there as far as God's view of life itself? Well, every life belongs to God. They belong to Him. They don't belong to us. Okay, so what we have there is God does have a high view of life, and He does value it greatly. But the thing that He values the most is Jesus being that life. And Jesus being the focus as a, from a value perspective. Not that the unbeliever is worthless, right?
It does say the soul of the sinner,
right,
it shall die.
Right.
So that means
the soul of the sinner, the one who lives contrary to the commands and word of God, rightly deserves death. So taken to the big picture, it's eternal death. But also what that points to us as well is that as a physical living human being, when we die, what does that tell us about us?
We are sinners.
We are sinners. Okay. So rightly, because we do die, we will die, we rightly deserve eternal death. But He's also pointing out that the soul belongs to Him. He owns it. He decides what's going to happen to it. And that the soul that lives continually in sin will receive that death that they so long for, ultimately. Because they don't understand, they're not interested in being with God, so He's going to grant that to them. That's from other passages.
But does that mean when they die? Now, or in the spirit of judgment?
He's got a dual perspective there. What it's saying is that an individual who dies doesn't die because of someone else's sin,
mm-hmm,
but dies because they themselves are a sinner. In Jeremiah, I'll just read it. It says, in verse 31:29, it says, "In those days they shall say no more." So this is an old proverb that they have. "The fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." What that means is what happens to a child is a result of what the father did. That's what that proverb means. So if a father did something horrendously bad, then the child is going to have to pay for that. And he goes on to say, in verse 30, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on end." In other words, it's not the fact that my father committed a horrendous crime that's going to result in me being punished. It's the fact that I did have committed a horrendous crime that results in me being punished. But the old Hebrew sayings would say, the sins of the father carry on through the son.
Well, that's right, always carry.
Right. And that's what the same type of thing says. But he's saying, no, that's being changed. Each of you will die and will have to pay for your own sins. And so the soul, which is the same thing as Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it dies.
But doesn't it make it kind of confusing if you're reading the Old Testament and then it gets corrected after you suggest in the New Testament? Or is it, because we're like learning the old ways and then the new ways, right?
Well, what we have in the Old Testament is the laying out of the commands of God and the carrying out of those. The reality is, from an Old Testament perspective, we die because we're a sinner. From a New Testament perspective, we physically die because we're a sinner. From a New Testament perspective, we spend eternity in hell because we refuse to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ. And so he's taking some of these words that were applied physically and saying there's a greater application spiritually. The soul that sins, it, and remains in that sin, shall forever be in death, shall forever be that eternity in hell, is the application. But the soul that repents and turns towards God and seeks out the face of Christ and cries out to him for forgiveness of sins, says, that is a soul that I will consider and count as righteous, even though by nature they're not. But I'm going to cover them, and I'm going to consider them righteous because Jesus died for their sins. They are covered by his death. They are covered by and enveloped in his righteousness. And as a result of that, their physical death is the end of their death perspective. They do not have yet another death to face it. But the unrepentant sinner who dies in his sins, refuses to repent, refuses to follow God by faith, has an eternal damnation, has eternity in hell to face because they died in their sins. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the covering. They rejected the sacrifice. You see, that soul is dead purely because of they have actively sinned and then refused to humble themselves and acknowledge it.
And I understand both of those.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, anyone that has sinned and then re-sinned, you know what I'm saying, would not repent.
Right.
Do you believe that that person could have something wrong with their mind? Because I had a talk with a professor of mine, and I said, how could someone do something so horrendous as a murderer and be sane? So, is there anything about insanity?
From the scriptures, there is nothing that identifies that as the insanity, that would support the insanity plea of saying that if you are mentally unstable, that you are not responsible for your crime. And we saw in Genesis chapter 9, right? Whoever kills, takes the life of a poor man, his life is to be taken.
Right, but to me, seeing that I have a disabled son, and I'm interested in things like that, and I've watched different programs, you know, like murder stories and things. Anyone that does that cannot be normal.
I personally believe that anyone that takes another life in a murderous situation is mentally handicapped. Okay?
Personally.
I personally believe that. And that's also why I do not believe in the insanity plea. Because to me, anyone that has murdered another person, raped another person, robbed another person, violated another person in any way, shape, or form does not have the mental faculties correct. Okay, with respect to the eyes and the commands of God.
Right.
And so the insanity plea falls out because of that. It's rejected by me. I am rejected because I do not see it in the scriptures. You're still responsible. It doesn't remove your obligation or your responsibility. Okay. You as an individual, but yes, they are not in their right mind. And the reason that they are not in the right mind eternally is because they have not the mind of Christ, but they have the mind of Satan. They have the natural mind interested in themselves, not the mind of
God. So, now that we've said the real first time, I have a son that's disabled. Okay, he didn't do anything with very kind, but I know people with his illness have committed crimes and have killed people, okay? So what I'm saying, if, God forbid, that was my case, and my son was not medicated and did do what other people with his diagnosis have, he would be considered what?
It would be considered a murderer. He took another life.
But even if he wasn't in his right mind, he would be considered the same thing. And the reason is it's a state. It's a state of being in sin. So everybody is born in a state of being sin. And the only way to get out of that state is for Jesus to reach them. And Jesus can reach anybody in any mental state if he can.
I've heard of people with severe mental disability that come to know Jesus. not Spencer.
It's a hope.
No, what I'm saying is my son is medicated. You could talk to him. So mm-hmm. Well, not because he was not medicated. He doesn't know where he is, what he's doing. He's just started talking.
That's to us. But to God, inside his own mind, in his own
life. He was murdered on the next day that I was in medicated. He was just wouldn't know where he was. And was, you know, he was gone.
Medicated or unmedicated, Jesus can reach him.
Our lives are in the hands of God. He can reach anybody. There's nothing that prohibits someone to fight and deny the work and the will of God.
Do you want to mention that ill person is a med watch in the hospital? Med watch is there, and I'm really interested to that. What I'm saying is, if a person is not, I'm not talking about somebody who doesn't even know what they're doing and has a clear mind. But if you have a child not medicated, walking back and forth and just sitting and disconnected from everything, and there are people like that, and they're in the street.
Yeah.
And they do lose it somewhere, they're taken.
I would say that the person may not be normal, but you know, Jesus still can reach their heart. And it's something that...
I observed my son, and when he was on Medicaid, I don't know if anything could reach him or where he...
I mean, the son...
We're looking at this from...
I'm talking about other people's kids. You know, I was lucky enough to be on Medicaid. I'm just saying, if someone does not know what they're doing, really, and they do something that they don't know what they're doing,
well, it'd be the same thing if you had a heroin addict go out and kill somebody, right? They're still responsible.
But a heroin addict is different. He's an addict and he has normal thought. Person that is mentally ill.
But while they're under the influence,
they don't all kill.
No.
Well, then
neither do all mentally.
Right, right.
And other people are mentally
ill. Well, I'm saying that if one did, and I know cases that they did,
right.
That person would be...
But what I'm saying is... Well, the best to be done is look through the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And what I have yet to find is anything in the scriptures that says this is an acceptability of a removal of responsibility for a crime that you have committed. There's nothing in the scriptures that says that we are not responsible for violating the commands of God, even if we don't understand them, we're still responsible for them. Okay.
But we're not talking about drugs.
We're talking about you and me.
I'm talking about the perspective of God.
Okay. From the perspective of God, we have all inherited original sin. From the perspective of God, when we violate one of His commandments, we have violated His nature and character, regardless of what our capacity is. And God is still a merciful God. And what His complete, minute detail of judgment is, we don't know. What the scriptures tell us is that the only pathway into eternal life, the only pathway to forgiveness of sins is through Jesus Christ. But when it comes to sin, there's nothing in the scripture that I've read that says you are not responsible for the crime you committed if you are in one of these cases. Okay, there's nothing in the scripture where I have seen that concept. He says the soul that sins, it will die in its sin. The soul that violates the commands of God, violates the nature of God, violates the character of God,
I
still responds to
him. I'm talking about people that don't know that they're doing wrong, and I think there are people like that.
No, but he's saying that the way of salvation is through Christ, and you're saying, and they're saying that Christ will reach whomever He will reach. God will show mercy upon whom He will show mercy. And it does say, for with God nothing shall be impossible. So maybe you don't realize that He hears. Faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. So you just keep reading to your son.
And the son of Sam might be an example of current time. He was a serial murderer, and he was crazy. Killed people. But you read his testimony now. He appears to have found Christ genuinely in prison. And he accepted judgment, deserved a death penalty. Judgment he
Jesus
can renew his mental state. It doesn't appear so at this time, but he can.
This is like that's better for system. They take it by her case. I mean,
yeah,
but
can't
say a lot more. I'm not talking, you know, except have mentally disabled son, okay? And he's fine. And I can't really read in the Bible because to listen for 5 minutes and then or 5 minutes and walk away.
Okay.
And he goes like, for mom, he's perfect. He wouldn't hurt a flea. But if he were not medicated and now I'm gone and his brother's jumping in the street, he hurt somebody. Who's to blame? Is it him to blame that no one took care of him, or is somebody to blame for that?
It's a different issue, but
I could find my mother. No,
you have to kind of do it. I mean, you know, I would say that it's in the situation.
Well, the difficulty, the difficulty that we have.
Yeah, but is, there are a lot of people that are there in this situation. Right. I just have a problem with that.
The difficulty that we have is that we look at people as being okay or good or decent people from our level, from our perspective.
That's right.
And we don't look at it in comparison to the word of law and God.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we look at Luke 19, Luke 18, 18. Okay. So, starting with Luke 18, 18. Certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So here's this guy coming to Jesus and says, you are a good guy, you are a great guy, and that you just got everything right in line. So what he sort of means by that. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. So he's saying, what's the measure of goodness? So when we talk about a person being good, we typically mean, well, we haven't seen them kill anyone, we haven't seen them rob anyone, we haven't seen them violate some level of crime which we qualify as being horrendous. But what Jesus does is he takes that definition and says, how is that person compared to God? Are they a good person in the eyes of God? Do they measure up to his character? And so what he's trying to do with this man is let him understand that none of us measure up to the character of God. None of us are good because we don't measure up to the character of God. So from an eternal life perspective, Paul states it as well, that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of his character. We do not match his capacity to understand. We have not matched his capacity to behave. And Jesus is saying here, and the scriptures say, but that doesn't excuse them. And saying, just because you don't understand doesn't mean it's okay. So we'll take this level of understanding and say, the fact that you killed somebody and you just wiped them out just because, well, he didn't know any better, no one told you, so therefore it's okay to kill him. He's saying, no, it's still wrong. Okay? The measure of goodness is the character of God. How do we measure up to that character of God? Are we as good as God? If we're not as good as God, we have fallen short of the character of God. We've fallen short of the nature of God. And as a result of that, we rightly deserve death. And that's a just punishment. You can look at Psalm 51, verse 4 as well for that same picture.
Can I just say something? Not to scare anybody. Out of all of us in my family, my son right now is probably the closest to God.
Yeah.
Great. My concern is just
the
general
football is
not being dedicated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so someone who has that question may not be able to bear a lot of fruit, and maybe little.
It's little, but whatever little he is,
kinder, and more patient
than the rest of us in the whole house. But
Keep reading the word. I mean, we don't know how.
What I can tell you is, it's not our evaluation of a person that God looks at. It's God's evaluation that He looks at.
But is it our responsibility to help people? I'm not talking mass murderers that really do know what they're doing. You know what I'm saying? Or rapists or something like that.
We should be helping people.
Right.
That's our call obligation.
The homeless that we have, they we used to call homeless folks, they were alcoholics, drug addicts, that choice of life stuff. But now the homeless that we have, a lot of them are mentally ill, and nobody's doing anything about it, especially the person going there and help.
But if they're not efficient, they have to help those.
But it's just that there's not evidence portion, that's really close to my heart.
There's a lot of reasons for mental illness, for homelessness. Some of them are brought on by self, by their own history of activity. But that doesn't remove a responsibility that a person has for their own sins. They're still going to die in this in their own sins.
They still die. They have no one to take care of them. They live in a ditch, and they're no good.
But without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for them. Jesus, we don't know how Jesus will measure and evaluate the mercy based upon what they do know.
But I hope this person is a little later. It's our responsibility as Christians to get up there and help them.
I'm not learning. So, in essence, with what I've been reading about DNRs and DNIs, is as a Christian, from a Christian perspective, you do have to be careful of them. And what you do need, well, one thing that we didn't get into is other things to look at in the Proverbs. It does need to be entered into with counsel and not just a blanket go for it or don't go for it. There are cases where it makes perfect sense to have these. And there are other cases where if they were in place, they would cause more problems. So it does have to be evaluated case by case. For example, someone who has a DNR on file, maybe they've got the card with them and they choke on a piece of food. Right? Well, should they remove the food that's causing the flow? Should they say, well, they've got a DNA in there, and they'll watch them die? I know it didn't work.
I did do that.
Okay. But I'm saying, but if you take the document as it says, do not intubate, in order to bypass the food that they can't get out through Heimlich, they have to do a form of intubation. According to the documentation you have, it says dog, so you let them die. Okay. Now, obviously that's not a case that the person had an addiction. But there are people that will interpret it that way. There are people that will interpret, you've got a DNR, but we're just not going to pay that much attention to you. We're not going to necessarily give you the medical attention that you do need. There's enough case out there that says those things happen. Someone's got a DNR on file, and we're just going to sort of lead them off to the side. Where it crosses the border of, if you have a DNR on file, the essence of the thing has crossed the line is when you are actively participating in something that will remove that line. So, for example, if I refuse to give you food, and you're breathing on your own, and your heart is functioning on its own, but I won't give you food because, well, in order to give you food, I have to do a medical procedure to do it, then I am actively participating in a way of taking that line. But if you have a heart attack, your heart stops, and I do not get that heart going again, I am not actively participating in the removal of your life. I am just not returning it to you. There's a difference. One is a deliberate action that is being taken to see if you don't live. The other one is a holding, something to get it restarted, getting it going again. I see the differences there. So, for example, with the Terry Chavo case where they removed the feet to the feet, what they did was they withheld what they a necessary thing for the sustaining of life. They started her to death.
But she was going to do something that she has to have a suit for.
Right.
She didn't want to
be able to. But we have the procedures and the capabilities to to keep that life going.
Now, 50 years ago, say, you may not know the
thing. So, it wouldn't have been an option then.
But I just told you.
That was cool.
That was cool. They were giving it to her 50 years ago.
That's denied water, denied food.
Yeah, it wasn't. They were giving her, denying her a machine. They were,
he didn't have an order in place either, did he?
Yeah. No. No, but
he killed her, right? He got it by law. It was by the Bible. But doesn't the doctor the right to make a decision? Because he
only
requested to keep her alive. He was the one
who
to keep her alive.
For a few years, and he's the one that requested that the food be removed.
Well, right, and he wanted, did everything he could, and he just couldn't watch her deteriorate, and she wasn't getting better. And,
right.
And he went to nursing school, and took care of her, and did everything.
Right. And I don't discount those years. What I'm saying is, by the removal of the food, starve the person to death.
So they left her alone.
And she would have died.
She would die. No. So he did not. She would have been dead because he thought she'd be okay. And well, it turned the other way.
Right. What was thought of is similar to what we saw in 2 Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm going to go ahead and proactively remove their life in a form.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to take their life from them because I don't want to see them suffer anymore. But they took that extra step to remove that life from them rather than to give them life. The DNR of not bringing someone back, their heart is stopped. They're basically essentially dead. As doing the defibrillation, doing the chest compression, we're bringing them back. We're trying to bring them back to life. By not getting food, we are
not sustaining.
Not sustaining. We're not even giving comfort care. We're not even comforting them. We're letting them starve to death. And that's in two totally different times. Well, we've got to get going.
So should we have a DNR or not?
Yeah.
It's so more of a case-by-case basis. The stuff I've read about, you need to be very specific, very concrete about it, because people do abuse them in the medical industry.
And it's letting your loved ones know what you want, so that it's not hard for them.
For them, what
you said. Yeah. Well, that's the bottom line.
Right.
Because when my mom
died, she loved him more than mother had a DNR, and the kids didn't want her to die, and she wanted to die, and she really, you know, they took the problem, yeah. That's before them, you know. It happened, but it's like...
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit, which teaches us and guides us. And that you, O Lord, will draw us closer to yourself, that we would honor, glorify, and praise your holy name. Go with us this week and help us, Lord, to show people the light of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.